But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same toward one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the days and weeks preceding the invasion of Normandy, June 6, 1944, the Allied forces mounted a concerted effort to deceive the German High Command regarding the location and the date of the invasion. They didn't want the German forces to consolidate their military might on the beaches of Normandy. Instead, they wanted them to be focused on Calais or toward the Mediterranean. Even during the invasion, the Allied forces used means to confuse the enemy. They would drop dummies with parachutes to confuse the forces on the ground and to misdirect them to where the actual paratroopers were landing during the invasion. Because the Allies knew that confusion and misdirection were their friends. And I suggest to you that the devil knows this about his warfare against the church as well. That misdirection and confusion are part of his weapons against the church. Now, how does this weapon work? How do we see this being worked out in the way that the church reacts and responds? I suggest that first, the devil lulls us into a false sense of security. He convinces us that we are not in danger. He convinces us that our defenses against him are sufficient. Secondly, I suggest that he misdirects our attention from the foe without to the, use the air quotes, foes within. Instead of fighting the good fight, we find ourselves fighting each other. I'm reminded of the story of the Midianites who Gideon was fighting. You remember he has this rather ingenious battle plan with 300 troops taking on a much larger army. He takes these torches and puts them in pitchers and hides them and gives everyone a horn to blow. And they at night, they illumine this place and blow the horns. And Midianites think that the army has surrounded them. Israel has surrounded them. And so they begin in night attacking one another. And that's what the devil often does within the church. And thirdly, I suggest that he convinces us that our abilities are for our own use rather than for the cause of Christ. And this result of all of the devil's misdirection and confusion is that the church then becomes complacent, schismatic, and selfish. And that is what I believe Peter is arguing against. Peter understands how challenging the pilgrim life of the church is. He has encouraged the church to develop a life that denies the allegations of evil that will be thrown against it from the world. He tells us that we'd rather suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And now as Peter transitions from the way we live before the world at large to the way we live within the church, he details how that should look like. It is unfortunate that with all the antagonism from without the church, some of its greatest dangers are not outside but within its own walls. They come from places we don't ordinarily think that they would come from. And so Peter gives the church three attributes that are necessary for a pilgrim church. Three attributes that are necessary for every church. Three attributes that are necessary for our church. That we need to be a praying church, a loving church, and a serving church. A praying church, a loving church, and a serving church. Peter begins setting this turn in the context of the hazards outside the church. With the threats from the world, the church cannot afford divisions within their own ranks. And he points us to prayer, giving us its mentality and its methodology. Peter begins with a warning. Look at that in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. It reminds us of some of those placards we used to see of people on street corners holding up these signs saying, "The end is near." That's exactly what Peter is saying here. Peter reminds the church of the nearness of the end. Here, end, or the word telos in the Greek, may either refer to chronology or purpose, end of time, or the purpose for something or some activity. We may speak of the end, if you think of my sermon, you may think of the end of the sermon as being the time when I stop speaking, something that some of you are already anticipating. Or you may think of the end of my sermon as the purpose for which I am speaking. And here, the way that the Greek uses this term can be referred to either way. And the difference here is rather slight. Whether it's the end of days and a kind of time period or the purpose of days, both of these are true. When we look at the last day, when we look at the return of Christ, that completion of our redemption, the purpose of all time as well as the end of time, both coalesce in this concept of the end. Notice here that it is the end of all things, the purpose of all things. Peter seems to see that all of creation and all of history are pointing to the end of the redemption of God's people. The end, the purpose of everything is at hand. The end of everything is near. Peter calls us to this kind of anticipation of the Lord's coming. And there are many facets to this concept of the end that is a warning to God's people. If the end is near, God's people are called to purify their lives. It's sort of analogous to when I know that my parents are imminent in their arrival at my house. I need to make sure that the house is clean. I need to make sure that the house is prepared. There's also an element of anticipation when you think of the end. Like when my parents come, I am anticipating their arrival. I am anticipating the fun that we will have together. There's also an idea that when the end is coming, and in terms of a kind of another negative association, and as my parents listen to all of my sermons, I hope they don't conflate these two. When you are anticipating a battle, when you see the other army marching against you, I don't want to compare my parents approaching my house as an army approaching my house. But here, when you anticipate the coming of another army, everything kind of dissolves away. There's no more time for resentment. Any kind of resentment between the troops and one side of the army has to go away because the bigger danger is outside. It's time to get rid of everything that might hinder you from the impending battle. It's time to stand and fight. And it is this clarity of thought that Peter brings to bear in his imperatives. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be sober and watchful. Here, Peter uses two imperatives that deal with thinking correctly. It's time to put off uncontrolled speculation and idle thoughts and to think clearly and critically about the situation the church finds itself in. It's time to consider what endangers our souls and our churches most. The second word is synonymous with the first. The first deals with this thinking clearly. The second deals with thinking soberly. Sober is often the meaning of this word, and we cannot let anything hamper our ability to think. This the thing that may hamper us may be not only drugs or alcohol. One oftentimes finds that there are other things in the world that hamper our ability to think clearly. One of the most frequent things that we find that are hampering our ability to think in our present day is the deluge of irrelevant or relevant data. Maybe notice how much we have much more things coming at us in terms of what is being told to us than we did in bygone days. We are busier than we used to be sometimes. These hindrances may come from the television, the internet, social media, even something like books or music, or the simple busyness of life. When was the last time you just stopped doing whatever it is you're doing and had a moment to think? Let me put it this way, even if you had a moment to think, when was the last time when you stopped to think, you stopped and thought about the cause of Christ, your soul, your church, and the souls of others? You should be able now to trace Peter's thought to its purpose. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, get your mind clarified and centered about the things that matter in order, verse 7, for you to pray. Our awareness of the imminent end leads us to clear our minds in order that we may devote ourselves and our minds to prayer. Of the major translations, the New American Standard has it best: for the purpose of prayer. Knowing that the end is at hand, clarify your mind for the purpose of prayer. In order for you to pray, in the footnote, it notes that this word is plural, for the purpose of prayers. The use of the plural may point not merely to personal prayer, but to the prayers of the church. In Acts chapter 2, at the end, we read this interesting statement that the early church gave themselves to the breaking of bread, to the apostles' doctrine, and to the prayers. Many think that this was set prayers, prayers that were set in order for the church to worship. And here, as Peter may be referring to that, or just referring to prayers in general, there is a sense that the church is praying together. Do we think about the way Peter talks to us about prayer? Having an understanding of the imminent end of the age, having an understanding that we are to clarify our minds for the purpose, for the reason of praying, it suggests to us that we rarely treat prayer with the seriousness that it deserves. We rush through our prayers. We go through our normal devotions, and how much time do we really spend in prayer? How much time did we really focus our attention and consider what we really need to be praying for? When was the last time you prayed through the members of the church? When was the last time you prayed for the churches of Presbytery? When was the last time you prayed for our home and foreign missions? What do you pray for? In Peter's passage, we may support his point with a quote from the Psalms. It's interesting, in Psalm 122, we read this: "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace within thy walls and prosperity and within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee." Here, at the end of this psalm, the psalmist is saying, pray for Jerusalem, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, pray for your neighbors in Jerusalem. And we understand this psalm as referring not just to a physical location or a city, it is for God's people. But how often do we pray for the peace of the church? How often do we pray for each other in this way? How often do we pray for the other attributes that Peter mentions in this very passage to be manifested in us? If we are to be a praying church, then part of that which we are to pray for is that we are a loving church. After all, if prayer is so important, what do you think will top it in the severity that Peter gives? Peter gives something else prime place rather than prayer in the attributes of the pilgrim church. It is an attribute necessary because it leads to forgiveness and to hospitality. Peter rockets right out with the next attribute necessary for the pilgrim church in verse 8. "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Before all things, it seems parallel to the end of all things in the previous verse. And yet there the comparison ends, because here Peter refers to the primacy of this imperative. before all things, have this. This, in some ways, is more important than prayer because this is what prayer is based upon. You pray for those you love. And so here, there are present participles that indicate the command. Having a one another love is the way that this verse reads in the Greek. This is what you are to have. Have this existent, continuous reality within you of loving one another. Too many examples in the Bible should come to mind that bear out the necessity of this attribute for God's people. It is Jesus' command to his disciples. It is the mark of our discipleship, our union with Jesus to the world. And all too often it is the mark that the world sees us tarnish too easily. Peter points to the necessity of this love. Above all things, have fervent charity. The word fervent there is to stretched out extent. This could be fervent, severe, to the ultimate extent, variously translated, but it points to the extent and depth of love. A love like this is needed for one another for the forgiveness of sins. Does this verse in the very end, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins, does this love, this charity, refer to God's love or our love for one another? I believe it's love for one another because that's the use of love in this verse. Does this covering sin mean church discipline or the passing over of daily sins? I suggest that this love is the passing over of daily sins because elsewhere, when it talks about church discipline, it uses a judicial term like forgive. This love covers over a multitude of sins. This power of love makes something more important to us than anything else. Here, the other love that we are to have is grounded in the love of Christ, both that which he has for us and ours for him. Our love to Christ and showing our love to Christ and our obedience to Christ matters more than all of the niggly things that might annoy us. All of the incidental sins that we can overlook by love, because there is something more important to us. That's why it covers the noise of sin, because Christ matters more to us than what other people may do. This is also why occasionally we have to go through church discipline. It doesn't say that love covers all sins. It covers a whole bunch of sins we incidentally do. But if we love Christ, then at times we have to say that in order for him to be magnified, we have to address sin in our midst. In order for his purity and peace to be preserved within the church, we must engage in church discipline. But even in church discipline, the love that the church must have for one another, even their erring brother, must be made manifest. Because what we are doing and why we are doing it is out of love, not out of anything else. Now you may be saying to me, okay, so Pastor Bennett, why do you add verse 9 into this loving aspect? Shouldn't it be in your next point, which you already said is serving, because it sounds to me like serving and hospitality go together. Why did you put it here? Did you just need another verse to kind of make up this, fill out this second part? Well, the verse is transitional, and so it has a hand in both ideas, but I think it's best here for a reason I will talk about shortly. Because look at verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Here, hospitality in the church in the first century differs from the way we normally think about hospitality today. In the first century, there were very few hotels or restaurants, and so travelers were dependent upon the kindness of strangers. And especially as you see apostles and others moving about from place to place, spreading the gospel, there's a necessity of hospitality. And here, the church is encouraged to show hospitality. And in the present, we understand that this is a part of our basic duty as well. And while we might not be doing it in the same way that the first century does, it requires of us to share with each other in the church. Hospitality requires us to put into practice our intellectual and philosophical foundation, our belief that we are part of each other's lives. If we are members of Christ's body, if we are members of his church, then we are part of one another's lives. As Paul will say, if one part of the body suffers, the entire body suffers. And if we have a commitment to this idea that we are part of one another's life, hospitality is a way we put that into action. So you're asking me, why did I put it into love rather than into the next point? And I point you here to the end of verse 9. Use hospitality one with another without grudging, without murmuring, without muttering under your breath about it, which is what the word literally means. So Paul's point here is not so much about giving, but giving freely, giving out of love. As love enabled forgiveness at the end of verse 8, so that same love, that fervent love, enables us to give hospitably, to give of ourselves without grumbling, without murmuring against the fact, without feeling the pain of giving. We give out of love as a fruit of the love that we have for one another. I know that I probably sound like a broken record on this since I keep talking about the necessity of love within the church, but Bible keeps talking about it, and so I will keep talking about it, and because I almost weekly see something new within the broader church that reminds me how necessary the attribute of love for one another is to the church. We are like those upon whom the devil wants us to be fighting within. He wants confusion in the ranks so that we fight one another instead of being aware of the danger of the world. And the first inroad he makes in this, the camel under the tent, is when our love for one another begins to diminish. There's a reason why Jesus says this three times in the Upper Room Discourse. There's a reason why Peter talks about this. There's a reason why John keeps talking about this. There's a necessity that we love one another because we ignore it to our peril. Loving people is not for the weak. Loving people requires strength. Showing kindness is not weakness or the avoidance of conflict, but it is obedience to Jesus. I keep looking into the world, and I keep looking into the church and finding examples of how we ought to understand love, because oftentimes, why is it that those who are right often are the most unkind and unloving? You think about a conflict between someone who is right and someone who is wrong, and why is it that the person who has right on their side, that is correct in their assertion, can be so unkind and unloving to the person who is wrong? After all, if you are right, if you are correct about your understanding of Scripture, if you are correct about your relationship to God, doesn't that require you to show kindness and loving character to those who don't have that understanding yet? Love is the birthright of the church. And we must therefore accept some of the blame for the world's pursuit of the counterfeit love that they have not found within us. I'm not saying we deserve all the blame, because let's be honest, the world would always go looking for the counterfeit rather than the true, which is found in God. We don't deserve all the blame, but there's part of us that has to say, when Jesus says they will know you are Christians by your love for one another, and the church has not shown that love for one another, and they have gone out looking for love somewhere else, that says something about us. Not that we have to be guilt-ridden over all those who have looked for a counterfeit love, But we ought to be guilt-ridden over our failure to love one another. Because the Pilgrim Church lives lovingly. And that love attracts the unbeliever and condemns him. Because when he sees that love in Christ in the church and he goes out looking for the counterfeit love, he is showing his rebellion. We need to be a loving church because otherwise the world, the flesh, and the devil will cause us to fight within ourselves, and that will bring division. The Pilgrim Church must be a praying church, a church that understands that the end is coming and devote their attention and their minds to clarity in order for them to pray well. And their desire to pray well comes from their love that they have for one another and the unity that spreads from that. But finally, Peter says that the Pilgrim Church is a serving church. Peter knows that individuals are easier to defeat than an army. That what the devil wants is not just a church divided, but a church fractured and splintered. Each gift that God gives to one of his children is for the benefit and necessary for all of them. This leads to how we ought to dedicate ourselves to the church for the glory of God. Peter calls upon the members of the church to use the unique talents that God gives them in the service of the whole. Look at verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter reminds us of a number of doctrines in this passage. First, that God has blessed every one of his children with a gift, a talent, and an ability. There's times when I quibble about the translation. I'm not a big fan of the kind of gender neutrality issues that swarm around, but here, this is person. If any man, as every person, hath received a gift. As every person has received a gift, even so minister the same one toward another. God gives every single one of his children a gift, a talent, an ability. If you are God's child, you have been gifted of him with an ability. Second, these gifts are not for our personal use alone. As every person hath received a gift, even so minister the same to one another. The word minister there is the word that is often translated deacon. Serve one another. As everyone has been given this gift, use it in service to one another. Again, we need to understand the primary and subsidiary purposes of things. God does not intend necessarily that our gifts are to be only used for the church. God has given you gifts to go out and make a living and do other things. But the primary purpose of the gifts that God gives his people are for the church. It is not wrong to make use of our gifts for our own use, but if we are not using them for the church, we must ask ourselves if we are being faithful stewards of the gifts that God has given us. And that idea of stewardship is the third thing we find here in verse 8 and verse 10, as good stewards. This idea of stewardship reminds us that these gifts are not truly our property. They are the property of God given to us for his use in his church. Fourth, every gift is different and for a different use. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the idea of manifold grace, manifold gifts, all kinds of different gifts. Any kind of ability that God gives is a gift. The ability that you have to be here in this place is a gift that God has given to you. Because you don't know how encouraging it is, at least to me and perhaps to others, to see that you are here. You cannot believe how devastating it is to see an empty chair. If mere presence is of such a nature, that everyone has been given a gift because you can be here. If you have been given the gift to be here, that's a gift. Use it for the church. And if you've been given other gifts, use them for the church. You may say to yourself, well, I haven't been given that many gifts. I've seen others with the greater gifts. Do you not remember the parable of the talents? It doesn't matter if you have one, two, or five talents, as long as you are using them for the purpose of the kingdom. God says unto you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Fifthly, we see that God empowers all the gifts. Look at verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. Peter breaks down the gifts. There are many other locations where multiple gifts are mentioned, but here Peter just mentions two in kind of categories, because even the list of gifts are oftentimes different because they're representative, not exhaustive. There's so many gifts that God gives his church that none of the apostles want to try to give you an exhaustive list of them all. They give you a representative one. And here, Peter gives you another representative. It's very short. There are gifts of speaking and there are gifts of everything else. And both the gifts of speaking and everything else are empowered by God. And I think Peter does this because he wants us to understand that each person who is serving the church and has been given a gift, it comes from the same root. It's not like the minister has been given some kind of super different gift than the gift that you have or the gift that anyone else has, because it comes from God. I'm just one person using the gift God has given to him for the good of his people. And the same God who gifted me has gifted you with the same purpose and the same gifts and the same ability to use that gift for the good of God's people. Peter ends reminding us of the end of all things. He concludes with a doxology. Look at verse 11. That in God all things may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is a doxology, and I think it's important to understand that there's a difference between a doxology and a benediction, because it's often confusing because many benedictions contain doxological elements. Doxology proclaims the glory of God. We understand this as we think of the language that we used even today when we sung the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's all about praising God, all about his glory. But a benediction is a declaration of God's blessing on his people. This practice comes from Numbers 6, where God tells Aaron to put his blessing on his people and to place his name upon them. And so God's blessing is different. When we give a benediction, it is God's blessing. It is God's promise. It is a certainty. This is not a benediction. It is the glory of God. It is not a promise of blessing. It is a declaration of glory. The purpose of the gifts that God has given to the church is for our use to glorify God. As we serve one another, we are proclaiming the glory of God. This follows after that reminder that Peter gives us that our gifts all come from one source. They come from God. As we serve one another, we are proclaiming his glory. And perhaps Peter includes the whole passage here. That the praying, loving, serving church is that body by which God is most glorified. We are showing to ourselves and to those outside the church the greatness, the power, the wisdom, and might of the God who saves us. To him, to whom belong both glory and power eternally. Do you know this God? This God is alone God. He's the only God that there is. And he reveals the truth about himself and about us. He shows us that we have done wrong, and therefore must be judged. He tells us the horrible truth that the wrong that we have done deserves what he calls hell. It requires judgment forever. He tells us that because we could not escape our wrong, he tells us that because what we did deserved hell and judgment, that he determined to rescue us. He determined to do what we could not to save us from this miserable fate. And so Jesus is God to come into the world as a human like you and me to live the life that we should have lived, the perfect life where he did no wrong. And he died as a human like you and me to pay the penalty that our wrong, our sin deserved. He died to satisfy the judgment that was owed to us. And if you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you, you receive the salvation that God has accomplished for you. Is this what you believe? Peter ends this passage with the word, Amen. For you, Christian, this word means, yes, I agree. And as Peter ends this doxology with Amen, it is not a somewhat redundant way to agree with what he has just said. Peter is not saying all of this and then, yes, I agree with everything I have just written. That would be somewhat redundant and rather ridiculous. Instead, he is pausing to allow the church to voice their assent to what he has just said. And that is what the worship leader does when he says Amen. It is your opportunity to voice your agreement by joining in that Amen. There are a lot of people in today's society that complain that our services don't allow for enough congregational interaction. And I would say, are you paying attention to the Amens? And here, Peter is wanting us to agree with something that maybe more than just the doxology. Perhaps Peter is wanting us to assent, to agree with the entire section. Do you agree that a pilgrim church, that this church ought to be a praying, loving, and serving church? If so, don't say Amen yet. Because Amen also means that we agree with this and we commit ourselves to be this as well. Yes, this church ought to be a praying, loving, and serving church. And you may be thinking to yourself that I hope this person is listening to this to be a praying, loving, and serving person. But when we say Amen, we are saying, yes, I want to be this. I want to be a part, a praying part of the church. Yes, I want to be a loving part of the church. Yes, I want to use my gifts to benefit the church. It's not an Amen. That's what all the rest of you people need to be. It means Amen. Yes, this is who I ought to be, what I desire to be, how I understand my duty to be before God in the church, and how the love that I bear my Savior demands that I pray and love and serve. Is this how you desire to respond to the Lord's picture of his church? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, as we close our time this morning, we reflect on how often we have been prayerless, loveless, and hoarding of our service to others. We confess how we have not soberly examined what it is we ought to pray for. We have let the niggling things of life keep us from love. We have been inhospitable. We have not used our gifts for the church, but have selfishly hoarded them for ourselves. We beg your mercy and forgiveness. And at this moment, when we reflect that the end of all things is at hand, when your return is more imminent now than it was when Peter wrote these words, we dedicate our mind to clarity that we may pray. We devote ourselves to intense love that we may forgive and share. We devote our gifts to you that we may be good stewards to your glory forever and ever. Amen.